Little, in fact, is known about Obadiah. What we do know is that his name means servant or worshipper of Jehovah. Students of this prophecy have long debated where it fits in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. What is evident from the prophecy itself is that Obadiah prophesied during a time of national trauma or national disaster. The only clue as to the timing of the prophecy is the mention of the sacking of Jerusalem that's recorded in verses 10 through 14 of the prophecy, and specifically of Edom's cooperation in the destruction of Jerusalem. Those details have led some to conclude that this prophecy was written during the reign of Jehoram, king of Judah, around the year 850 BC, when the children of Judah were warring against the Philistines and the Arabians. However, the scriptural record that appears in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 8 through 10, which details what occurred during that conflict between the children of Israel and the Philistines and the Arabians. Interestingly, despite the fact that some maintain that Edom is involved, interestingly, that account actually makes no reference whatsoever to the Edomites. An alternative dating of Obadiah is that it was written shortly after the children of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians around the year 586 BC. Scripture makes explicit reference to the involvement of Edom in the captivity of the children of Judah by the Babylonians at that time. We read of that in Psalm 137 and verse 7 this evening, where as the children of Judah in that psalm reflected back on what had led to their captivity, they sang, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And so therefore, though it can't be perhaps absolutely determined, it's not unreasonable to conclude that the prophecy of Obadiah was written shortly after the children of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. There is the greatest body of scriptural support for that position in the scriptures. Leaving aside its precise place in redemptive history, the prophecy of Obadiah is evidently set against the background of the enduring hatred of the Edomites for the children of Judah. Edom and Judah were, of course, linked by blood. The children of Judah were the descendants of Jacob, while the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And though connected, though, by blood, the history of those two nations was one of enduring hatred and conflict. It's worth noting that Obadiah's prophecy is declared at the very outset to be concerning Edom. And it is. It contains repeated references to Edom. It prophesies of the Lord's judgment upon Edom. But what also needs to be appreciated about the prophecy of Obadiah is that the prophecy of Obadiah was not primarily designed for Edom. Prophecy, in fact, was primarily designed for the children of Judah. It's designed for the covenant people of God. And the prophecy was intended specifically for the comfort and encouragement of the covenant people of God. This is a prophecy for the church militant, both then and now. The purpose of Obadiah's prophecy was to reassure the children of Judah that despite their present circumstances and despite their present difficulties and trials, they would have the victory. God would overthrow the pride of Edom and restore the house of Jacob. And brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear this message today. It needs to embrace this word. We need to embrace this word as the church, as our church, but as the church generally faces greater and greater opposition. And that is increasing as the day of the Lord approaches. When the spiritual descendants of Jacob suffer at the hands of the Edomites of this world, as they do and as they invariably will, they need to turn to the book of Obadiah and remind themselves that the Lord sees, the Lord judges, and in Jesus Christ they will have the victory. That's the message, in essence, of the book of Obadiah. So let's make a start at looking at that message through the first 9 verses of this book. I've entitled the message, Who Shall Bring Me Down? Who Shall Bring Me Down? Looking firstly at an enduring enmity, secondly at a potent message, and finally a complete victory. As you would have noted, the prophecy opens the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah was evidently given to see the things that he records, though he does not relate the actual visions themselves that he was given to see, but rather he relates their substance and meaning. He was given to see the visions and to understand their substance and meaning, we are told here, by the Lord. And those visions focused on Edom. Thus saith the Lord God, or literally the Lord Jehovah, concerning Edom. Who was Edom? Who were the Edomites? Well, the Edomites occupied a large tract of land between Canaan and the Arabian Peninsula to the south. Their territory lay, in other words, to the south and east of Judah. Their northern border was located around the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and from there the territory of the Edomites stretched south to the Gulf of Aqaba. In the west, the border of Edom was located in the region known as Kadesh, and it then extended to the east to the region of the desert of Arabia. So there's quite a large tract of land that belonged to the Edomites. Large parts of the territory occupied by the Edomites consisted of wild, rugged, and largely barren mountains. Some of the peaks in those mountains approached in the order of 3,000 metres in height. And those lofty, almost inaccessible peaks were separated by deep gorges and valleys. And notwithstanding its mountainous terrain, though, Edom was a prosperous land. Her valley floors were fertile, and there the Edomites cultivated crops such as wheat, grapes, figs, pomegranates, and olives, and they did so in abundance. Now, in order to appreciate the prophecy of Obadiah, it's necessary to understand something of the history of the Edomites. And in order to do that, it's necessary really to go back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. You might be familiar with Genesis chapter 25, where in Genesis 25 you have that record that before Jacob and Esau were born, they struggled, we're told, together within the womb of their mother Rebekah. And the conflict between Jacob and Esau existed before they were therefore even born. The struggle that took place in Rebekah's womb was so intense that she actually at that time sought an explanation from the Lord as to what was actually transpiring within her womb. And the Lord's explanation to Rebekah is found in Genesis 25 and verse 23. And this was the explanation given to Rebekah by the Lord. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. What the Lord revealed to Rebekah was that she had within her not just two sons, but she had two nations, two people. Two sons, two nations, two people, between whom there would be continual conflict. The tension between the two was not only evident in the womb, but it was also evident at the very moment of their birth. You might recall also in Genesis 26, we are told, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. The tension between the two was further fueled by the declaration of the Lord that contrary to the established order was that the eldest son would serve the younger, but that rather the youngest son would serve the elder. Here the order was to be reversed. The elder would actually serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. And furthermore, what would happen in this instance was that the birthright, the blessings that attained to the birthright, which should have belonged to Esau, would in fact be given to Jacob. The blessings of the covenant, which usually belonged to the firstborn, would in this instance be bestowed upon the younger. As Esau and Jacob grew in the same family and in the same home, the enmity between the two intensified. Esau, though he was the firstborn, as you are familiar with his life, displayed callous indifference to his birthright and to the covenant blessings of God. And his indifference was highlighted by the occasion where he was willing, in fact, to sell his birthright to Jacob. You might recall that ravenous with hunger, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. You read of that also in Genesis 25. There Esau says, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And there and then Esau despised his birthright and sold it simply for a bowl of soup to Jacob. And in so doing, he declared really that he had no genuine interest in God's covenant promises. The covenant promises were of very little or no significance to Esau. Indeed, he was dismissive of the covenant promises, as covenant promises are, of course, centered in the Messiah to come. And in selling his birthright, Esau exposed his true spiritual character. The reality was that Esau was a reprobate child of the covenant, and he was a man devoid of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul confirms that in Romans 9. We're referring to Jacob and Esau. He writes, quote, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her," that is unto Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." You might also recall that the tensions between Jacob and Esau were also evident at the time around the death of Isaac. You might recall at that time that really Esau had had a change of heart, and he actually wanted to regain the birthright that he'd recklessly sold. However, through the deceptiveness of Rebekah and also Jacob, his attempts to achieve the return of the birthright were to no avail. And in fact, to his great embitterment, Isaac unwittingly bestowed the blessings of the birthright upon Jacob. And Esau's hatred for Jacob as a result of that is made plain in Genesis 27 and verse 41. There we read, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" What became evident after the death of Isaac was that these two brothers could not dwell in the land of Canaan together. So therefore, following the death of Isaac, Esau and his family are relocated. They moved south and established their home in the mountains of Seir. And we read of that in Genesis 36, verses 6 through 8. We read there, "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house, and his cattle and his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Mount Seir, or Seir, was the name by which Edom was formerly known. Seir was in fact the name of one of the great men among the Horites that actually originally inhabited this land to the south and east of Canaan. And so Esau, moving there, took control of that region, and he did so really by military conquest and also by intermarriage. That land that became the land of the Edomites was strategically and commercially significant. The King's Highway, in fact, ran through the middle of Edom, and the King's Highway was the principal trade route between the port of Ezion Geber on the Gulf of Aqaba and the regions to the north of Canaan. Around the same time that Esau established his home in Mount Seir, you might also recall that Jacob and his sons were actually forced to abandon Canaan for Egypt. That came about as a result of the devastating famine in Canaan. The intention of Jacob was to stay in Egypt only for a short while, but that short while mushroomed out to a period of over some 400 years. And though initially well received in Egypt, you know the history of that. The sons of Jacob eventually became despised by the Egyptians and were enslaved, harshly treated, and that enslavement continued certainly until the time of the Exodus under Moses. And during that 400 plus years the descendants of Jacob were in Egypt, the descendants of Esau prospered in Edom. They in fact became an influential and well-ordered nation during those 400 years. But the significant thing is that 400 plus years of separation did not see a lessening of the hatred that the descendants of Esau bore to the descendants of Jacob. The animosity between the two, and particularly the animosity of the children of Esau for the children of Jacob, continued unabated. It continued unabated from generation to generation. And there was a measure of reconciliation between Esau and Jacob, but the descendants of Esau maintained their rage against the descendants of Jacob, whom they considered had robbed them of what rightly belonged to their father. And this enduring hatred surfaced during the period of the exodus of the descendants of Jacob from Egypt. You might recall that the goal of the descendants of Jacob was to return to Canaan. Nonetheless, on account of their sins, for 40 years, God compelled them to wander in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. But at the expiration of those 40 years, the children of Jacob again turned their attention to Canaan. The easiest way for the descendants of Jacob to return to Canaan was through the territory of the Edomites. They were intending, in fact, to make their way to the east of the Dead Sea and then to move north to the region of the Jordan River and to cross the Jordan and enter into Canaan that way. And so in order that that might actually be achieved, Moses, we read in Numbers chapter 20, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom seeking permission to pass through their territory. The children of Israel under Moses promised to confine themselves to the king's highway. They said, "We will not pass through your fields or your vineyards, neither will we drink the water of the wells, but we will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left, but we will simply pass through your borders." Despite those undertakings, though, the response of the king of Edom was hostile. We read in Numbers 20:18, he said to Moses, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." Moses made, we know from Numbers chapter 20 again, a further request, and on that occasion he pleaded with the king of Edom that he might regard the common ancestry between them as a basis for him to allow them to pass through. But the request also fell upon unsympathetic ears. And again, we find, in fact, in Numbers 20 and verse 20, that Edom came out against Moses with much people and with a strong hand. Over the ensuing years, after the children of Israel had established themselves in Canaan, the relationship between the descendants of Jacob and the Edomites continued to be marked by hostility. Though related by blood, the Edomites were the enemies of the children of Israel. And so therefore it comes as no surprise to learn that during the reign of Saul, Saul made war with the Edomites. David, who followed Saul, also waged war with the Edomites. David, in fact, even established garrisons in Edom. Solomon also waged war with the Edomites. And you read further on in the history of the children of Israel that even during the reign of Jehoshaphat, Edom attempted to invade Israel, but failed. And so there are all these incidents of conflict between the children of Edom and the children of Israel and of Judah. Notwithstanding, though, all these conflicts, Edom's cup of iniquity only came to be full and overflowing in the days of the Babylonian invasion of Israel. At that time, as you actually read here in Obadiah's prophecy, but also as referenced in Psalm 137, the Edomites aided the Babylonians in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the overthrow of the children of Israel. That was the year 586 BC. And as I say, that's what is referred to in verses 10 and following here in the prophecy of Obadiah. We won't go into all the detail because in a way the detail is in the next section of this prophecy. But as the Babylonians sought to overcome the children of Israel, the Edomites actually aided them. They aided them by actually revealing to them the location of the children of Israel. Sometimes the children of Israel were fleeing, sometimes they were hiding. But the Edomites consistently revealed the location of the children of Israel. And as a result, the children of Israel could not escape. Indeed, many suffered at the hands of the Babylonians as a result. And when you think about it, if that were not enough, it was not enough that the children of Edom should betray their flesh and blood by revealing their location. But if that were not enough, the Edomites, after the Babylonians had taken the children of Israel out, or children of Judah out of Jerusalem, the children of Edom actually came and plundered Jerusalem, and they plundered the land of Judah. That's the history. In many ways, interesting history. But then the question arises, what's the significance of all this for the New Testament church? What's the significance of this for us as believers today? Well, the history of Israel and Judah, and indeed the history also of Edom, is typical. Both Israel and Judah, as well as Edom, point to present spiritual realities. The conflict between them is also typical. It also points to present spiritual realities that confront the church militant today. The children of Judah were the covenant people of God, not head for head, but viewed as a whole, they were the covenant people of God. The children of Judah were those upon whom the Lord, according to his good pleasure, had bestowed his mercy and grace. They were in fact loved of God, and they represented the church of God in the Old Testament. Edom, on the other hand, provides a picture of those powers that were and are hostile to the things of God, who are hostile to the people of God, who are hostile to his kingdom and to his cause, and consequently are hostile to the church of Jesus Christ. Edom pictures those who not infrequently have their historical roots among the people of God and even among the church of God, but who have forsaken their spiritual heritage and become the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Edom pictures those who have forsaken God, who have rejected Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. In other words, those who have sold their birthright. More broadly, Edom also stands for all those powers that seek to hurt and harm and ultimately destroy the Church of Jesus Christ and all who are part of that body. Edom stood opposed to the Church of God in the Old Testament. Just as there are powers and institutions and individuals that stand opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ today, and who are actually working to pull down the cause of Christ. Therefore, Edom pictures for us those powers and institutions, some of which actually call themselves churches, or that identify themselves even with the cause of Christ, but which actually, through their activities, through their teachings, actually are seeking to hurt and to harm the Church of Jesus Christ and the witness of the Church. But there are such institutions in the world. It's actually confirmed in our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, where reference is made to those churches that have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ at all, but in fact are synagogues of Satan. The truth, brethren, is that there are such institutions in the world today. And the Roman Catholic Church is one such institution, but there are many others, institutions, organisations, even individuals who for their own purposes attack the Church and who are seeking to harm it. But make no mistake, the Church of Jesus Christ is under assault today. The Christian Church is under attack from both within and without. And the attacks come in a myriad of forms. There are challenges to the moral standards of the Church. You see those challenges coming in areas which are very much part and parcel of the Church scene today. Challenges in the area of same-sex marriage, challenges in terms of homosexuality, of abortion, of euthanasia, of the very concept of marriage. That's just a sample of the areas where the Church is being assailed today, and where those outside of the Church, and at times some even within the Church, are seeking to actually silence the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. But the attacks are also those attacks that focus upon doctrine as well. And really, in a certain sense, there is virtually no doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ that is not in some measure assailed today. But I suppose that, in fact, if one looks at the most recent and most potent attacks that are being mounted against the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ today, those doctrines are to be found in the region or in the area of the doctrines of grace. Salvation, so it is asserted, is not by grace alone. It's not through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but rather salvation, so it's asserted by many, even many within the Church, is in some measure the work of men. It's dependent, so it's suggested, upon the decisions and the determinations of men and women. And these attacks are going on, they're taking place against the Church today. And if you will stand against these things, you will attract opposition. You will feel the weight of those who bring these issues before the Church. But then, just as the children of Judah battled against the Edomites, clearly the Church militant today is also engaged in warfare. It's really a spiritual warfare, but it's a real warfare. Edom's hatred for the Church of Jesus Christ continues unabated today. And the Lord is not unaware of the struggles faced by his people in the midst of this world. He's not unaware of our struggles. Our struggles are real. The enemy is real. The conflict is ongoing. It's unrelenting. And the enemy often appears to be making headway. In the place of the Church and of Christians in this world appears to be growing ever smaller. The Edomites appear to be gaining the ascendancy, gradually squeezing the life out of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's some indication of that from recent censuses conducted here in Australia. I noticed from the last census that was conducted in 2021, that now only 40% of Australians identify themselves as Christians. That's down from 50% in 2016. That's down from 60% in 2011. So over a period of 10 years, 20% of the population have abandoned the description that they are Christians. Furthermore, in the most recent census, 2021, 40% of the population in Australia now assert that they have no religion at all. And so this is, the trend is away from a maintenance of a bare profession of Christianity. prophecy of Obadiah, though, is a prophecy of encouragement, a prophecy of hope, a prophecy of expectation for the church militant today. And that encouragement and that hope and that expectation is to be found in the message that Obadiah had for Edom. At the time that Obadiah prophesied, Edom was very content. She viewed herself as occupying a position of strength. In her estimation, she was safe. She enjoyed extraordinary natural protection. I've already mentioned the large parts of Edom had high mountain ranges. There were jagged cliffs, steep drop-offs, and it made, as a result, the fortifications of Edom almost inaccessible. And with the fortifications perched on the mountain tops, Edom considered that her fortresses were nigh impregnable. Furthermore, Edom was even a prosperous land. It was not simply a land of rugged peaks, but it did have a fertile, productive economic base. And so Edom looked at her natural fortifications, she looked at the strength of her economy, and she concluded in her pride that there was no nation that could ever overcome her or bring her down. Edom's confidence is reflected in what Obadiah says to her in verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Edom also drew comfort not only from her strategic fortifications and from her economic prosperity, but Edom also drew comfort from the fact that she had strategic alliances with neighbouring nations. In verse 7, we read there of a confederacy. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevail against thee. Edom comforted herself in that she had friends, and she entered into peace treaties. The Arabs were her friends. The great world power Babylon had also indicated that she was favorably disposed toward Edom. All was well, so far as Edom was concerned. But the revelation of Obadiah is that Edom's confidence was misplaced. Neither Edom's natural protection, nor her wealth, nor her alliances could deliver her from the judgment of the Lord. And that's why we read in verses 1 and 2, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. And what that is indicating is that the heathen nations around Edom had what is described here as a rumor. They'd heard a report. A report of which the Lord was the source. A rumor from the Lord. And this rumor, or this report, had already been communicated by an ambassador, or a messenger. We're not told exactly the identity or the nature of that messenger. It may have been a visible or invisible messenger. But nonetheless, this messenger, this ambassador, had been sent by the Lord. And that ambassador had been sent by the Lord among Edom's heathen neighbors. And that ambassador, at the Lord's direction, unbeknown to Edom, had already stirred up the heathen nations to war against Edom. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. That was the message that was conveyed by the ambassador. And that was the message that was accepted by the heathen nations around about Edom. Edom thought all was well, but her neighbors had already plotted her downfall. And that's why we read, as we read earlier in verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee, notice this, have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread, that is those who shared a meal with you, who have shared friendship with you, have laid a wound, or literally set a trap under thee. There is none understanding in him there, that is, there is no understanding in Edom of these things. Edom had been deceived. All appeared to be well, but all was not well so far as Edom was concerned. The pride of Edom's heart had deceived her. Despite what Edom thought, her natural defences could not protect her. Dwelling as she did where the eagles dwelt on the tops of the cliff, Edom, of course, was supremely confident that no one could bring her down, but that was not so. The Lord's word to Edom was, verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The Lord would bring Edom down, notwithstanding all of the great natural protection that Edom might possess, all of its wealth, all of its confederacies. The Lord would bring Edom down. It didn't matter how great Edom was. It didn't matter how well protected she may have been. It didn't matter how many alliances she might have entered into. It didn't matter how wealthy Edom was. No matter how seemingly unassailable Edom was, the Lord would bring her down. Brethren, the Edoms of this world are not unassailable. They might appear to us to be unassailable, but they're not unassailable. The Lord will bring them down. The cause of Jesus Christ will have the victory. And that really is the message of the prophecy of Obadiah. The cause of Jesus Christ will have the victory. The judgment that came upon Edom and that will come upon all those who oppose and seek to harm and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ will be a complete and utter judgment. The prophecy of Obadiah reveals that Edom would be completely and totally destroyed. And the prophecy brings that home in two ways, really by two illustrations that highlight the completeness and the totality of Edom's destruction. Firstly, in verse 5, we read there, Obadiah says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Speaking through Obadiah, the Lord, as it were, opines, if thieves came and stole from you by night, they would not take everything. That's not what thieves normally do. They don't enter into a house and then take everything in that house. They would take only those things they wanted or which were of value to them. But the Lord here says to Edom, when I come against you, I will not come as a thief or a robber. I will not come as a thief or a robber who's only coming to secure a few things for myself. But rather, says the Lord, I will come to utterly destroy you, to waste you, to take everything that belongs to you. And that same idea is also found in the second illustration, which is also in verse 5, where we read, if the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? The illustration here is this: when men came to steal grapes, they didn't take the whole of the crop. They didn't take every grape that was in the vineyard. They would leave. In fact, they'd take what they wanted and leave some of the grapes behind. But the Lord here is saying to Edom that that would not be the case when he came in judgment against them. He, in fact, would take everything from them. They would be completely and utterly destroyed. Edom's destruction would be total. And that's even reflected in verse 6, where Obadiah says, how the things of Esau searched out, how are his hidden things sought up? In other words, even the hidden treasures of Edom will be sought and they will be found. Nothing would escape the judgment of God. God would take everything that belonged to Edom. And brethren, that's what happened to Edom. Edom suffered this judgment over many years, little by little in a certain sense. Not long after Obadiah prophesied, Edom was actually conquered by the very Babylonians whom they had assisted to capture the children of Judah. You read of that in Jeremiah 27. We also know that when Jerusalem subsequently was overrun by the Romans, Edom at that time was actually utterly destroyed. And today, the land previously occupied by the Edomites is a desolate land. The nation of Edom existed for some 1700 years, but the Edomites are no more. Even the language of the Edomites has disappeared. And this same judgment, this utter judgment, will also befall those powers, those institutions, those individuals that stand opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ today. That same judgment awaits them at the day of the Lord's return. And the message is this: although it may appear at times that evil triumphs, the prophecy of Obadiah makes it plain that God is in control. And those powers and institutions and individuals that stand opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ will not escape his judgment. Their defeat and their ultimate destruction is as certain as was the destruction of the Edomites. Brethren, the kingdom of this world will fail, and the kingdom of God will undoubtedly prevail. And so this prophecy of Obadiah should be an encouragement to the church militant today, to us, as we continue to wage war in the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen.